Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 through 18. Mark 11, starting at verse 12. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And the Lord blessed the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Our Father, who are we that we should be graven upon your hands and our names written upon your heart? Father, we know that in us is no good thing. Father, we know that there is no merit or loveliness in us to cause you to love us, to embrace us. There is no inherent goodness in us for you to grant us your favor. And so, Father, it is truly a gracious and merciful thing for us to be able to stand in grace. Father, we praise you that we are justified not by the works of the law, but Father, we thank you that we are justified through faith in Christ. Father, we praise you that he indeed is our perfect sacrifice. And Lord, we thank you that because of him, we now by his grace are members, citizens of Zion. Father, what a glory it is to be counted among your people. And Father, it is our earnest prayer this morning that you would grant to us a double portion of your Spirit in the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to concentrate and to focus upon the exposition of your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our minds, our eyes, our hearts to the truth of your holy word. Father, we know that unless your Spirit accompanies the preaching of the word, it will be a dead letter falling upon dead hearts. But Father, we would pray in the blessed name of our Savior that you would send forth the Spirit in such a way that he would enliven the preaching of the word for the good of our souls and for the glory of your dear Son. And so, Father, we pray that you would draw near now and meet us, that you would bless and strengthen us. Father, we plead for your help, that you might be glorified and that good might be done to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The first event in Passion Week, as we saw last week, is the triumphal entry. And King Jesus rides into Jerusalem in the shadow of triumph. The second and the third events of Passion Week are related. The cursing of the fig tree and the judgment of the temple are intertwined in Mark's gospel, revealing that there is indeed a common truth that is being expressed in these two symbolic acts of cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple. In fact, one commentator says the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple are acted parables by Jesus, the priestly king, The king not only lays claim to the royal throne, but cleanses the people over whom he rules. Now, next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the cursing of the fig tree, because what happens in Mark's gospel is that the verses 12 to 14 deal with the cursing of the fig tree, and then 15 to 19 deal with cleansing of the temple, and then as they're departing again, then they run across the fig tree, which was cursed. And so next week, we will look at the cursing of the fig tree together as a whole. Today, we look at Jesus' judgment on the temple. The temple, throughout all of redemptive history, was that place where God and man met together. It was the place where man came and worshipped God in the way that God had prescribed. It was the symbol of God's covenant relationship with His people. It was a symbol of God's presence and God dwelling with His people. Now understand that the temple falls in the flow of redemptive history sort of as the climax of the Old Covenant. Because whether it is man and God dwelling together in the garden in paradise in Genesis 1 and 2, or whether it is the heavens opening and there's a staircase that comes down and angels ascend and descend at a place called Bethel, the house of God with Jacob, or whether it is the tabernacle, actually the tent of meeting, which is outside the camp at first, and then the tabernacle, which is then in the midst of the people of Israel, or whether it is the temple on Mount Zion, the point is that God, who is in covenant relationship with His people, is dwelling with His people in a remarkable way. A way in which His presence is known, a way in which His nearness is known, a way in which He Himself manifests Himself to His people. Now, unfortunately, throughout the history of Israel, spiritual infidelity and greed and hypocrisy often marked the existence of the temple more often than true worship marked the existence of the temple. And so in messianic expectation, Malachi chapter 3, for instance, predicts that the Messiah will come and He will purge the temple. And in fact, what happens before our very eyes in the passage that's before us is Jesus coming to purge the temple. And it is much more than Him simply being disgusted with the greed and the hypocrisy. It was the shadow of fulfillment. But there is something in the Old Testament that should grip our attention, which is very instructive to what Jesus does in the passage before us. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel gives us an extended picture with many more details than Malachi chapter 3. And there's no way to read all of the relevant texts. I will tell you the chapters. In Ezekiel chapter 8, God has Ezekiel peer in through a hole in the wall, so to speak, into the temple. And what Ezekiel sees in chapter 8 is all kinds of corruption, all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of perverted, man-centered, idolatrous worship. Then what happens after that event where Ezekiel sees the pollution, the corruption of the worship of God symbolized in the temple, is then in chapters 10 and 11, the glory of Yahweh departs from the temple. Now, what is very interesting is that the glory of Yahweh departs from the temple and then stands over the mountain to the east of the temple, which would have been the Mount of Olives. It is in the context of Ezekiel seeing the glory depart from the temple that then the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem is predicted. But God is not done. He not only says that He will destroy the temple and destroy the entire city, but in Ezekiel chapter 11, He begins to tell us of the restoration of the temple and the regathering of God's people after they had been scattered. And then in the largest section of the book, Ezekiel 40 to 48, you have a new temple. A temple which is so much more glorious than Solomon's temple ever could have dreamed of being. In fact, the temple that is described in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is far more majestic than even the second temple built after the exiles' return. And in that temple, described for us in Ezekiel 40 to 48, there is an amazing thing that happens, and that is there is a river that flows from the altar of that temple, and it is a life-giving river. Now, what we see in Malachi and Ezekiel is fulfilled in the life of our Lord, who in this act, in Mark chapter 11, what we call the cleansing of the temple, we should probably more accurately call it the judging of the temple, he symbolically carries out God's judgment activity. Now in verse 15, we see this expression. Then they came to Jerusalem. That was the goal. And he entered into the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, what ends up happening in the course of events here is that Jesus, you might remember, in the triumphal entry, moves right into Jerusalem. Do you remember what he does the night before? He goes into the temple, and he looks around, and what does he see? Well, he sees all the things that are now described for us in this passage. And so Jesus, very much like Ezekiel, has that peek into the temple. And then the scripture tells us that he comes back. Now, I need to describe a little bit to you of what was going on. First of all, this would have been the busiest week in Jerusalem's year. This would be Passover week. The Passover traffic would have been absolutely incredible. In fact, some scholars estimate that a minimum of 1 million visitors would be swamping through the city of Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover. Now, in the temple itself, you might remember there were different sections. And you remember there was a section called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles was that place where the Gentiles, the heathen, were encouraged to come and to pray to the true and living God, where they were allowed to come and to worship. And in fact, it was somewhat of an evangelistic center for the nations to come to the Court of the Gentiles. But in Jesus' day, the Court of the Gentiles had been turned into a marketplace, a bazaar, a cattle mart. And in fact, I read this week that some archaeologists believe that Caiaphas himself instituted in 30 AD the practice of the buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles to rival the buying and selling that was taking place on the Mount of Olives. Obviously, here you have a place that's designated for Gentiles to come and to worship the true God, and then out of greed and contempt for the Gentiles, you turn it into a marketplace. Now, in the midst of all of this activity, here's supposed to be a place of prayer and worship, and there's all this activity buzzing around, and right in the midst of all of this, there would have been large wooden tables with money changers sitting behind them. You see, you couldn't use regular Roman currency to buy your sacrifices in the temple. You had to exchange that money to use sanctified shekels to buy the offering. Now, this was also quite a business adventure. The entrepreneurs were at work, and they charged, it is believed, approximately 12% on the exchange. And so here you have these large tables with large piles of coins upon them. And then to top it off, the court of the Gentiles had become a shortcut, a thoroughfare, so you wouldn't have to go all the way around the block, supposedly. And so you had traffic just going in and out, whether they were there to worship or not. And so you can imagine the utter chaos. And then Jesus shows up. I have a feeling this was a day that the money changers never forgot. In verse 15, it says he entered into the temple. And then he began to drive them out. The word ekbalo is the very same word that's used every time Jesus casts out a demon. The idea is that there was physical force, physical exertion, and he begins to physically drive out those who were there to buy and to sell. Now you can imagine this ends up being quite a scene. Imagine at the Christian Booksellers Convention, and somebody comes over and starts just driving all of the buyers and the sellers out. Starts to create chaos, but that's not enough. He then begins to go and turn over the tables. Now you could imagine the racket that was already there to begin with. Then you can imagine the increased noise because of the activity of driving these people out. And then Jesus begins to take these large wooden tables. They were not made out of particle board and aluminum tubing. They were large wooden tables that had stacks of coinage on them. And Jesus begins to take them and to flip them over. And money is going all over the place, and that's still not enough. Then he decides to take the chairs that the guy selling the doves and other animals for sacrifice, take the chairs and tip the chairs over. Which leads me to believe that all of the medieval pictures of our Lord Jesus that make him look so European and thin and effeminate are so wrong. You didn't have some guy look like Woody Allen in there tipping over the tables. You had the Son of God and the Son of Man, who was raised to be a carpenter, exerting manly strength to drive out those who were polluting the worship of his Father. Enough effeminate pictures of the Lord Jesus. He was a manly man. And then, the Scripture says he was not permitting any to cross through or to carry through their stuff. So you need to get the picture in your mind, because here is activity that the temple had seen only one other time, about 3 years earlier, when that time the Son of Man came in armed with a scourge that he himself had put together. And he begins to forbid them to cross through, and begins to stand in their way and to turn them back. And so here is utter chaos. Jesus has just made a mess out of the temple. And he took that which was already chaotic, and then began to turn it absolutely upside down. Now, of course, liberal commentators who read about Jesus cursing the fig tree and then cleansing the temple think that this is activity beneath the Son of God. We need to understand that this was not a temper tantrum, nor was it a fit of rage, but it was measured, controlled demonstration of righteous anger based on truth. In fact, the first time Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, the disciples recall Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Here in action was nothing less than the refiner's fire of Malachi 3 and the fuller's soap, there to purge the visible place of God's worship. B.B. Warfield, in his masterful treatment on the emotional life of our Lord, says these words: "In this act, Jesus, in effect, gave vent to a righteous anger, and perceiving his wrathful zeal, his followers recognized in it the messianic fulfillment of the words in which the psalmist represents himself as filled with a zeal for the house of Jehovah and the honor of him who sits in it, that consumes him like a fire burning in his bones, which incessantly breaks through and rages all through him. The form in which it here breaks forth is that of indignant anger towards those who defile God's house with trafficking, and it thus presents us with one of the most striking manifestations of the anger of Jesus in action." The Lord certainly was far from our common perceptions of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Oh, our Lord knew how to be compassionate and tender and merciful to those who needed compassion and tenderness and mercy. But he also knew what it was to be filled with holy indignation and filled with measured, thoughtful wrath. And so here our Lord turns the tables upside down. The temple is in shambles. And then the Scripture says, verse 17, "And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a robber's den? Now here's our Lord always looking for that special teaching moment. And now with the temple in shambles and everyone's attention riveted on the man with fire in his eyes, he begins a sermon. Could you imagine? He had a captive audience, don't you think? I think we better listen to what he has to say. And he takes two Old Testament texts. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 56, and I'd ask you to turn back there. Isaiah chapter 56. He actually quotes verse 7, but we'll read verses 6 through 8 to get the context. The context is very relevant. Isaiah 56, 6. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples or nations, Gentiles. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. What we have in Isaiah chapter 56 is the prediction regarding Israel's very purpose of existence, and that is to be a light to the Gentiles. In fact, when Messiah comes, according to a number of passages in Isaiah, there would be the gathering in. And in fact, Israel herself was supposed to be gathering in the Gentiles, bringing them into a relationship with the true and living God. And here the passage that Jesus quotes for us demonstrates that this was God's very purpose, to bring the nations, to bring the Gentiles to come and to worship Him. Calvin notes that by an extraordinary privilege, such as the rest of the nations were not permitted to enjoy, a temple was built among them. But now the distinction has been removed, and all men, to whatsoever nation or place they belong, are freely admitted into the temple, that is, into the house of God. This temple has been enlarged to such a degree that it extends to every part of the whole world, for all the nations have been called to worship God. Now, this was the plan. This was Israel's commission. And it was important to realize that this court of the Gentiles and this court alone was available to the nations for prayer, for reverent approach to the living God. And yet, out of convenience, greed, and contempt, the Jews turn it into a common marketplace where bartering and greed ruled the day. The very nation that was called to be a light to the Gentiles was being prostituted and thus robbing the covenant God of His glory and robbing the souls of men of spiritual good. Jeremiah chapter 7 is the next text that our Lord quotes. Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll read verses 8 through 11. Jeremiah had a few things to say about the temple as well. Verse 8, notice the word of the Lord. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Our Lord Jesus not only quotes Isaiah 56, which gives us the very purpose of Israel and the coming of Messiah to gather in the nations so that they can keep covenant with God and be true worshipers, but then He turns around and quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, which is a further description of the perversion of the people of God and thus their worthiness of destruction. Here they have the privilege among all the nations of the world to be known by Jehovah, to be loved by Jehovah, to be in covenant relationship with God, to be called to worship Him and to spread that light among the nations. And yet what they do is they turn around and they live like they please. They do what they want. They commit their idolatries and their abominations. And then with this gross, false sense of piety, walk into the temple of the Lord and say, God will deliver us. Well, things don't change. Things do not change, do they? And Jesus says, you've taken the very house of worship, you've taken the very privilege that belongs to you as God's people, and you have turned it into a den, into a cave of murderous robbers. Now, our Lord Jesus, after quoting these two texts, the tense of the verb leads us to believe that this was more than just the quoting of the texts. He began to teach them and to say to them, and using these texts, He begins to bring judgment on the temple. In fact, it is our Lord Himself who in just a few short days will be in those temple precincts once again. And His disciples, wanting to show how impressed they were by the physical surroundings, say to Jesus, look around at all the beautiful surroundings. And then Jesus makes a most profound statement. He says that there's coming a time where not one blasted stone will be left upon another. God will destroy this place. Now, you need to understand that that was not... We're so familiar with it that it fails to grip us like it should, because here is the holy place. But Jesus' judgment on the temple begins in shadow form, and one day, a mere 40 years later, it will come to completion. Now, of course, there is a response to His preaching and His demonstration. Quite an object lesson, don't you think? And there's a response, verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy Him. For they were afraid of Him. For the whole crowd was astonished at His teaching. Jesus, from a human perspective, had just signed His death warrant. In fact, one commentator says, from a human point of view, it was the cleansing of the temple which more than any other act precipitated Jesus' death. In fact, when Jesus is on trial and all the false witnesses are brought forward, what is the one charge that they get to stick? He spoke evil against the temple. And in fact, He did. Back in John chapter 2, they all heard it. When He did this the first time, He says, you destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they said, don't you know, it took our fathers 46 years to build this temple and you're going to destroy it in 3 days. And then John says He wasn't speaking about the temple of stone. He was speaking about the temple which was His body. In fact, this was so grievous to the Jews to speak against the temple in the way that Jesus was speaking against it, that even when Stephen is going to be martyred in Acts chapter 6 and 7, do you know one of the charges they bring against Stephen? He spoke evil against the temple. It's very interesting to note they want to do Him in because they were afraid of Him. They were afraid of Him. As they hear the reports or as they see with their own eyes, one of the things is absolutely unmistakable. As this man opens his mouth and speaks with an authority that none of us has ever seen before, the people that hear him preach are absolutely spellbound to every word that he says. And it scares the religious leaders to death. The religious establishment was absolutely threatened by Jesus because their authority was being challenged, because their prophets were in danger, and their influence was eroding by the day. And it's a reminder to us that hypocrisy can only react to truth by fear. Because truth is hypocrisy's greatest enemy. Hypocrisy cannot exist and survive for long when the truth is white hot all around it. It will be exposed for what it is, and the religious leaders, knowing that they were soon to be exposed in a way, if this was to continue, they not only would have no authority, not only would their profits go down the drain, but their influence would be down to zero with the people, and these were the very things that fed their egos and moved them forward. And so they began to plot as never before. And then verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. Symbolic in and of itself. When Simeon is standing in the temple in Luke chapter 2, do you know what he calls Jesus? He not only calls Jesus the salvation of Yahweh, he calls Jesus the glory of Israel. And just like the glory in the book of Ezekiel, the manifest glory of God departs from the temple, symbolizing the departure of God's presence and impending doom. So that very evening, the glory of Israel departs once again and goes back in the evening. Oh, if they would have only had eyes to see that the one in whom all the hopes and all the promises of sage and prophets had come to fruition in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, if they only knew that this one, the Messiah, the glory of Israel, the salvation of Jehovah, that He Himself was in their midst and now symbolically would depart, if only they would have had eyes to see, it would have been just as frightening to them as to see the Babylonians coming all over again. With each subsequent event and each subsequent day, the stakes will get higher and higher, moving towards the climax of Good Friday. Now, the question before us then becomes this: what is the significance of Jesus' judgment on the temple? Was it merely an act of a reformer who had fire in his eyes and was upset with the perversion of God's temple, or was there something more? Jesus' act of righteous anger was twofold. One, He Himself, in a symbolic act, is bringing judgment on the temple. Just like in Isaiah's day, just like in Ezekiel's day, the worship in Israel had become corrupt and man-centered, and Jesus' act of judgment was a shadow of future judgment, which would come when Titus, with his Roman troops, would roll into Jerusalem and literally pry off every stone from the other. Jesus foretold it. And in this act, He symbolically foreshadowed it. But it was more than just an act of judgment. Jesus, by bringing purging and cleansing to the temple, He is merely pointing to Himself, who is the true temple. Christ Himself is the one who would come in the name of the Father and restore true worship to the Father, even among the Gentiles. And what He is doing is symbolic of preparation for His own physical destruction. You remember Jesus in John chapter 4 is speaking to a Samaritan woman, and He says to her these words: "Woman, I tell you the truth, an hour is coming, and is even now, that true worshipers will not worship the Father in Mount Gerizim, where you Samaritans worship, or in Jerusalem." Why? The hour has come, and is even now, when the Father will seek worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of everything that that temple symbolized. And the scourging and the purging of the temple was a sign of his own impending death. However, just as in Ezekiel, the judgment's going to come and level the temple, so also in Ezekiel, there would be restored a new temple. And that new temple will be Jesus' body at the resurrection. Doesn't he even say as much in John chapter 2? One writer has said the temple made with hands could not be God's dwelling place in reality, and Jesus Christ had brought reality and fulfillment. The body of Christ was the true temple, raised up on the third day, and the temple of stone would be removed by God's judgment. When Jesus had said in the temple court, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," the disciples had not understood. But as John accurately reports, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. My friends, when the Lord Jesus comes to this earth, he points to himself as the fulfillment of everything that that temple ever symbolized. In fact, it is in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verse 14, that we read these words, "And the Word," it is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, "the Word became flesh," and here's the word, "and tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." When Jesus Christ becomes incarnate man and lives among men, he is doing nothing more than fulfilling what that tabernacle symbolized in the Old Testament. Now the dwelling of God is among men, with man to dwell forever. In fact, at the end of that very same chapter, you remember he says to Philip, "You think you've seen something because I told you what you were thinking under the fig tree? Well, I'll tell you something that'll really impress you. You will see the heavens opened and angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man." Now, what do you think those Jewish men would have thought of at that very expression? They would have thought back to Genesis chapter 32 and Jacob at Bethel. Because there Jacob's about ready to go to sleep and he has a vision. And what happens? The heavens open and there is not a ladder that comes down. And please don't ever teach your kids that you get to heaven by climbing up Jacob's ladder. That is horrible. The whole point is not that God made a way for man to climb up. The point is that he opened up heaven and has come down so that we may go up. And there's Jacob. And he has a vision of heaven open, and he sees a staircase, not a ladder. And he sees angels descending and ascending. And when he wakes up, he says, "God is in this place." And so he names it Beth-El. Beth, by it, the house, El of God. "For I've seen God." And you know what Jesus is saying in John chapter 1 and verse 51 to Philip and to those standing around? Philip, you know, you're going to see heaven open and you're going to realize that the one standing before you is the dwelling of God. I am Beth-El because I am God. God has come to dwell among you. And then Jesus in John chapter 2, we've already quoted it. He says, "You destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And then in his sermon in Matthew 12, he makes this astonishing statement to the Jews of his day. "Don't swear by the silver and gold in the temple, for the temple is greater than silver and gold. And something greater than the temple is here. Jesus Christ himself." Ed Clowney says these words, and I must read them to you. "He who uses the scourge must soon bear it. John's report of Jesus' word in the temple reminds us from the beginning of that purpose. Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. The final cleansing must take place in Christ's body. The building of the new temple by this Messiah is not an architectural miracle on the hill of Zion, but the ultimate miracle from the empty tomb. At the last, Christ cannot serve a temple made with hands. His is a different priesthood, and the temple that he raises on the third day is the temple of his own flesh, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Dr. Clowney goes on, he says, Christ, the Lord of the house of God, is also the builder. The promise that God's house would be built by the Son of David naturally pointed to the final building of the temple as the task of the Messiah. This is heightened in the prophecy of Zechariah. Quote, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. The branch, that is a messianic title, shall build the temple of the Lord, and there shall reign in glory. All that the temple means, then, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The dwelling of God's glory in the sanctuary, the provision of the atoning sacrifice at the gate, the meeting of fellowship where the praises and prayers of Israel ascend from the holy feast, the flowing water of life that comes forth from the threshold of the house, all become realities in Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus goes in that day to judge the temple, he's not only judging corrupt worship, he's not only judging the fact that they had turned a house of prayer into a robber's den that was designed for the Gentiles to come, he is also symbolically pointing to the fact that he himself, as the temple of Jehovah, would be judged and raised again and to reign forever. It would be very, very easy to take this passage, and it wouldn't be wrong, but to take this passage and apply it to the way in which we must cleanse the house of God, and how judgment begins in the house of God, and how we must bring things into conformity with the Word of God. And that application would be right and true, but we need to understand that the very first thing that we are supposed to take from this text is that now we no longer have a temple made with hands that we go to, but we go to the one who is eternal in the heavens, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so now we come to God through Christ alone, not in the externals of a temple made with hands, but in the reality of His Spirit. Because of Christ, and because of the work of His Spirit in us, we now are the temple of God and the body of Christ on earth. That body which Jesus prepared, that body which He offered up on Calvary's tree, that body which was ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, now lives and moves and dwelt by His Spirit on this earth in the church. So that Paul can say this, do you not know that you, second person plural, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. The glorious reality of the temple being purged, cleansed, being destroyed, and being raised is that now we who are in Christ are the temple of God, and God dwells in us. Now, one of the things that we emphasize, and it's not wrong to emphasize this, is the individual aspect to the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And it's absolutely true. If you come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit will come and dwell in you, and God Himself will take up residence in your heart by faith in Christ. It's a glorious truth. But the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the individual indwelling of God in His people, but in the corporate indwelling of God in His people. And so take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And if you're sleeping, this would be a good time to wake up. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul speaking to people predominantly Gentile. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, notice, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The fact is that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is called the body of Christ on earth because we are also the temple of the living God. Everybody knows that this used to be a warehouse. It actually ended right about over here where the big crack used to be. Right about here. Over here was a warehouse, and then we built the rest of this. But everybody knows that right on the other side there's a moving company, and on the other side there's a nanosecond, and then there's some other characters that have offices up front up there. And there's not a single person here that thinks that nanosecond and the moving company and the characters up front are sanctified because this is a church. Right? Oh, should we have respect for the place that we worship? Absolutely. Absolutely. We should have respect for the place that we worship. That's why we need to teach our children to show respect in the place that we worship. So we don't want them running around like little banshees afterwards, running all over, playing with the microphones, jumping off the platform. And at least one of my children is one of the vilest offenders of this very thing. But one of the things that we want to convey is that this is the place that we worship, and that this place should be treated reverently. But we are under no false assumption that this is holy ground, that this is the temple of the Lord. My friends, we are the temple of the living God. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and you gather together, do you know what we are doing? We are taking these individual living stones and we are coming together, assembling together to be the dwelling place of the Most High God. What a glorious privilege it is to be a part of the confessing people of God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5, verse 4, coming to him is to a living stone which has been rejected by man, by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. My brothers and sisters in Christ, it is an awesome privilege to be the temple of God, the body of Christ, the dwelling place of God upon earth. It is an unspeakable privilege to live in the age of the Spirit, in the age of fulfillment, in the age of reality. Don't get me wrong. I would love to go to Jerusalem. I would love to see those historic places. I would love to see the sights. And if any of you ever want to send me, I'll be happy to go. But don't be under any delusion. It is not holy ground. Because all that the ground did, all that the temple did, was point to something greater. And the greater is Jesus Christ. Now, some of you think right away, because of different theological perspectives you've been raised up with, you're thinking, well, you're spiritualizing the text, and I want to be literal, and so I'm going to look for a real physical temple on real physical Israeli dirt. Literalism is not looking for a rebuilt temple where the Dome of the Rock is. It is realizing that Solomon's temple and the second temple was nothing more than a shadow pointing to the literal fulfillment in Jesus Christ. My friends, it is an incredible privilege to be a part of the people of God. The one who went in and cleansed the temple was symbolizing that he himself, as the temple of God, would lay down his life and then be raised up. And what would he do? If you come to him, guess what? He will pour out from within fountains of living water into your heart through the Holy Spirit. He is the one that you come and meet God with. He is the one through whom you worship. He is the one through whom you pray. He is the very center of our whole existence. He is the center of our faith. He is the center of us as a church. He is the center of everything we do. He is the one through whom we go to God. Apart from Him, we don't have a relationship with God. Apart from Him, you can't go into the temple of the Lord. He is the very center of our existence. And as a result, we must be people. We must be a church who honor the living Christ and honor the living temple. My friends, it is not possible for you to say you love Jesus but not His church. It is not possible for you to honor Jesus apart from honoring His church. It is not possible for you to serve Jesus apart from serving in and through His church. My friends, we live in a day of anti-church, don't we? We live in a day where local churches are poo-pawed and nobody cares much for organized religion. Whenever I hear that, I just ask them if they prefer unorganized religion or disorganized religion. But my friends, we have a glorious privilege to be a part of the living temple of the living Christ. And we must be conscious that the head of the church, the head of the temple, the capstone, still requires today, just as He did 2,000 years ago, true spiritual worship. And He Himself is the one who continues to cleanse and purge His body today. What a glorious privilege we have. And I would ask you today to look to the one who said, "You destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And look to the one who now by free and sovereign grace takes people who are dead as stones and turns them into living stones and makes them into His living temple on earth. Look to Him. He is all we need. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for the church of Christ. We praise You for the temple that has been cleansed and purged and restored, and of which we are now free and full partakers by grace. Father, we exalt You and we exalt Your Son, who is the great cornerstone. He alone is our hope, and we praise Him today. Amen.